If you have a Bible, please turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. No, it's not the same as the CD. Don't worry. Joshua chapter 5. And then once you turn to it, please turn to someone around you and you guys can read it to each other. All right? Read the whole chapter to the person next to you, or you can split it half and half. Please? Just Joshua 5, not 6 and 7. Okay, we're wrapping it up. If you didn't quite get to the end, you can just read it quietly after, okay? All right. Okay, we need to stir ourselves up. So I wonder if you can stand up with me and repeat after me. Stir up your spirits, okay? Here we go. Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate your salvation.
We celebrate your salvation.
We are a blessed people.
We are a blessed people.
We've been so privileged this week.
We've been so privileged this week.
We know you've got more for us.
We know you've got more.
So help us to focus.
Sharpen our hearts.
Sharpen our hearts.
Sharpen our
minds.
Sharpen our pencils.
So that we can get everything you've got for us. We posture ourselves on the edge of our seats. We want to grasp what you have. Help us, Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, have a seat. Not actually going to talk from Joshua 5 at all, but I wanted to sort of set the stage. No, I wanted to take a snapshot of where people were. On the first day when Danielle and I preached on Tuesday night from Deuteronomy 10, Moses was looking back. Do you remember when they screwed up? They had sinned and stuff, and they were at a turning point, whether they were going to go home, continuing wandering, or if they were going to arise and be obedient to God. You remember that? We fast forward 40 years, and we took another snapshot, Joshua 5. They're at the end of their wilderness journey. They're just on the edge of taking Jericho. It's a key moment in the history of the people of Israel. And that's why we're doing this text today, because it's a key moment for the people of Israel right here who wear yellow, red, and blue. It's a key moment in time. And a time when we move on and we need to prepare ourselves to move on. Now, an interesting thing about the people of God back in the wilderness, Hebrew 4:2 says this. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, that's a very interesting text. You know, we don't think of the gospel going back into the Old Testament, but it seems to say here that Moses or God somehow miraculously preached the gospel to the people of Israel in the wilderness, but they didn't receive it. And so they died in the wilderness. That whole generation, the priestly generation, all the circumcised Jews died in the wilderness. None of them made it to the promised land. Now, they were saved. They experienced the Exodus out of bondage into freedom. They'd been delivered out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were a saved people. But they died in the wilderness without the inheritance. I want to submit to you this morning, and Danielle and I mentioned it really quickly on Tuesday, and Di talked about it a little bit more on Wednesday. I want to submit to you that the gospel is about inheritance. It's about getting your inheritance. These guys were saved, you know, in an Old Testament sense. But it says that the gospel was preached to them, but it had no value for them because it was not combined by faith. The gospel was wasted for them. They didn't receive the purpose of the gospel, which was for them to gain their inheritance. It's a bit of a stretch for us, most of us, I think, because we think of the gospel, you know, kneeling down and asking Jesus to come into my life, and I'm saved, and that's a wonderful thing. But I think the Bible's talking about a gospel that's much deeper, much more rich than that, a gospel which is about inheritance. So, how does that work? Paul, who was preaching in a cross-cultural context, he wrote a letter to one of his cores, the one in Galatia. And he didn't have very many good things to say to his soldiers because they started in the spirit, but they went on in the flesh. Now, none of us here have ever done that. We've never started in the spirit and gone on in the flesh. And in our history in the Salvation Army, we've never done that either, have we? You know, where God just inspired us and we just kept on doing it the same way, even though God has got new things. He likes to do new things, and you know, I think he probably gets bored sometimes, so he wants to change things up. And so he moved on, and you know, we stay the same and keep doing it the same way. And the soldiers in Galatia were getting slammed by Paul because although they had started with the Spirit, they were continuing in the flesh. Paul was so ticked off with them that he compared them to heirs of an estate, H-E-I-R-S, you know, an heir of an estate. You're going to get the inheritance. Who, when they're young, when they're children, they're like slaves. They're put under what's called a pedagogos in Greek, a tutor. And that tutor is just an employee, but to the child, that tutor is like God. You know, I don't mean God in a divine sense, but they're in charge. What they say happens, you know, what they say goes. When they say to jump, you know, the kid has to jump. The kid is strictly under this tutelage until the child is brought up and reaches maturity. Okay, and so Paul's saying, you guys, you soldiers, even though you're saved, you're like these kids who don't have your inheritance. You're immature. And so when he's describing it, because he's in a cross-cultural context, he uses some examples that he knows that his soldiers will understand. First, he talks about the Greek rite of passage from in which a child becomes a man. And it happens for the Greeks at 18 years of age. It's called the apaturia. And an interesting thing about that, they shave their head actually and offer it to Apollos, their hair, not their head, their hair. And then what they do, they're called an Ephebian or something like that. It doesn't matter, does it? An Ephebos, a cadet. Okay, so they go through this apaturia, there's a big festival, they're named an Ephebos, a cadet, and then they serve their clan or their state for 2 years. The key thing for us this morning, I think, of this Greek rite of passage, is that it's at this point in time that they can begin to offer meaningful service. Okay, they can serve their state for 2 years. Up until that point in time, they couldn't really offer any meaningful service. They're kids, right? They're kind of useless. They might want to help out and stuff, but they can't offer any meaningful service. The second one was the Roman rite of passage to which Paul referred, and that was the togus virilis. You guys see Animal House? No? Oh. Okay, forget that. Okay, then we won't talk about the toga part. We'll just talk about the virilis part, from which we get the word virile, which is pertaining to manhood, or the ability to procreate or reproduce. Okay? Virile, pertaining to manhood, the ability to procreate or reproduce. So the key thing for us here this morning of the toga virilis is that at this point in time in the rite of passage, the Roman young man was recognized to have the ability to reproduce himself. Yeah? Makes sense. Okay, then there's the Hebrew rite of passage. Anyone remember what that's called? Hebrew rite of passage? Bar mitzvah. Yeah, and they still do those today. Now there's a whole bunch of aspects to that one, but the one I want to point out is two prayers that are prayed during the bar mitzvah. One is by the father, and he prays for the son, and basically he abdicates responsibility. He says, yeah, I've brought the kid up, I've had responsibility, but now I no longer have responsibility for this kid. And then the kid, he prays his prayer, and he says, yeah, now that I've reached this age, I'm taking on responsibility myself. I'm a responsible adult. Okay? So at the Jewish rite of passage, the Hebrew boy takes on responsibility. Okay, so if you tie the three together, when you reach maturity or adulthood, Paul is suggesting that you can offer meaningful service, you can reproduce yourself, and you can take on responsibility. Does that make sense? Okay. Now Paul is saying to the soldiers in Galatia, you guys can do none of those things. You're little children. You're not heirs. You haven't reached your inheritance. And why don't you just flip to Galatians 4, please? Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, okay, there's a Roman rite of passage, there's a Greek rite of passage, there's a Hebrew rite of passage, but what I want to introduce to you soldiers today, he says, is a Christian rite of passage, and it's called Christomorphosis, and it's right out of Galatians 4:19, and it combines two words, Christos, which is Christ, and morphos, which means to form, okay? And I didn't make it up. I wish I did, though. Alistair McGrath, he's an Oxford theologian. He did, so far as I know. And he defines Christomorphosis as the faith that shapes us in the form of Christ. Okay, Christomorphosis is the faith that shapes us in the form of Christ. Now, we're not going to read all of Galatians 4, but I'm going to read a few verses of it. Is that okay? Starting at verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father, and so on. Okay, so we keep going on. And he's talking about wanting, becoming, where are we? Verse 5? Verse 5. Talking about redeeming those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. It's a key word. It's one word in Greek there. And it's a word, it's a technical term meaning adoption. It's only used 5 times by Paul in Scripture. I'm just going to give them to you, just in case. Romans 8:23, Romans 8:15, Romans 9:4, this text here, and then Ephesians 1:5. 5 times Paul uses it. It's a technical term meaning adoption, and it's when someone names an individual the heir of an estate. Okay? And so Paul's talking about how we're looking to become, to gain our full rights of sons, to be named heirs so we can get the inheritance, is what he's talking about. And he goes on, you know, talking about slaves and sons and stuff, verse 7. Okay, finally, he gets to a point that any mother in this room can relate to in verse 19. It says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's our Christomorphosis. Now, just picture this, okay? I'm not a mother. I've got a wife who's a mother now. And very painful experience. Danielle, you know, you might think we want to be really like wholesome Christians and stuff. You might think that we wanted natural childbirth, you know, where you just stay at home, you have a midwife, and or maybe get dunked in one of those big pools of water and do it water birth or something like that. We have an officer friend who sent us like 4 big thick books on this stuff, eh? And Danielle goes, "What are you, crazy? I'm going to take every drug known to man. And if you don't give me the drugs, I know where I can get some drugs. So I'm going to do that because I do not want any pain through this whole thing." So I'm telling you, during the labor, and I was there for the whole time, I mean, we got gas, we got morphine, we got Demerol, we got the epidural. Sometimes I felt like I needed some of it. We got everything that was going on, and some of them we got at the same time. Like, she's got gas going with the Demerol, and waking up, she wakes up the anesthesiologist or something like that? Whatever, the guy that gives you the big, he had to come in at 2 in the morning, had to wake up and give her the shot and stuff. She was, in fact, he said when he got there at 2 in the morning, he says, "You know, it's going to take half an hour because we're going to have to give you this drip, and it's going to be all," and Danny goes, no, we did that half an hour ago. I'm prepared for this because she got the nurse like to give us the drip, so she was ready to go. She did not want any pain. So you imagine those of you who have given birth, the pain in childbirth. Now, can you imagine giving birth to your child and then having to go through the whole process again and give birth again to the same child? It might be okay to give birth to a second child, but to give birth to the same child again, that's madness. So Paul here, he's gone crazy. He's preaching to the Galatians. He's got all these guys saved. He's gone through the pain of childbirth to see these people repent and trust Jesus. And then he sees that they're not growing up. They're still babies. He says, "Man, I'm laboring for you like I have to go through childbirth again for the same thing. Not only is the pain, but it's the frustration of having to do it. It's madness." And yet that's, I'm going to submit to you that that's most Christians. Yeah, we've been saved. We ask Jesus into our heart, and he's our Savior, and we're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. But we can't offer meaningful service. We're practically useless. We can't reproduce ourselves spiritually. We don't get anyone saved. We don't take on responsibility that God wants us to give. And so we don't have our inheritance. Now, how did you people join the family of God? How did you join the family of God? Not your testimony, but what happened? How did you actually become part of the family? You were born into the family. Yes, you were born again. Okay, all of us have to be born into the family, but I submit to you this morning that we also have to be adopted into the family, like that technical term. Now, here comes the part that's going to be a bit of a stretch, but we've been together for a week, so I hope you trust that I'm not too heretical. I want to submit to you that Jesus was adopted into the family. He was always God, okay? He's fully and properly God forever, Okay? You hear that? Always God. But there was a time in his life for the first 30 years that he offered no meaningful service, took on no responsibility, and didn't reproduce himself. He didn't have his inheritance. Now, his inheritance and his adoption were prophesied in Psalm chapter, well, the second Psalm, Psalm 2. You guys remember that? When he says, when the Father says to Jesus, Psalm 2, I mean, it's an easy one, I just want to make sure I get the order right. You are my son, today I have become your father. You know that, eh? Verse 7, Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have become your father. Now, this event took place physically, I think, in Luke chapter 3, at this big party that the Father threw for Jesus called the baptism. When John the Baptist dunked Jesus, and he came out, and then you hear this voice from heaven that says, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. Up to that point, yes, he's always God, okay? He's Jesus of Nazareth. But at the baptism, he was adopted by God. He was named the heir by God the Father, and his name was changed. He was not just Jesus of Nazareth. He became Jesus the Christ. And at that point, he began to offer meaningful service, to take on responsibility, and to reproduce himself. It's not the only place in the New Testament that it happens. You guys remember Peter? Where Peter had a coming out party, a rite of passage, when he recognized that Jesus was the Christ. And what happened to him? His name got changed. And just like in the Hebrews, the Hebrew tradition was, when the kid grew up, the father would name him the heir, so that he's the heir of the family, and then he would give him the keys to the family business. Okay? That's like in light of, it's symbolic of the inheritance. So Peter gets his name changed from Simon to Peter. And then what does he get? He gets the keys to the kingdom. Remember? He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you unlock, you know, you have the keys to the kingdom. That's Matthew 16, 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Okay? So you might argue at that point, Peter began to take on responsibility to reproduce himself and to offer meaningful service. Okay? Whew. Yeah. All right. Now, this is a bit of a sideline, but it's important to us as Salvos, is the role of John the Baptist in all of this, okay? Because he's the prophet. And I submit to you this morning that prophets, our role as prophets is to call out the inheritance. Now, John the Baptist, he's a classic guy, just a legend guy. Now, what he did is, he did all kinds of things, but one of the things he did was offend the religious. Remember what he wore? What did he wear? Chemical. Yeah, he wore unclean animal on him. So all those religious Jews couldn't even go near him because he's unclean, right? So he offended the religious spirit. And then what did he eat? Oh yeah, no, honey, it's not interesting to me, but for this time. But and locusts. Now what do locusts do? Locusts? They eat the crop. And what the crop, you know, you could call it the harvest. The locusts destroy the harvest. What does the prophet do? The prophet destroys the destroyer. You got that? I love that. He destroys the harvest destroyer. Whatever that element is that is going to destroy our inheritance, the prophet comes and chews it up, kicks it out and spits it out. That's what the prophet does. And the prophet calls out inheritance. Now, I'm not saying John is better than Jesus, nothing like that. But it was John that pulled out the inheritance for Jesus, right? It was by dunking Jesus and stuff, and God's, the Father speaks over God the Son and says, yeah, this, that, and the other. I mean, it was the prophet that called out that inheritance. We're a prophetic movement, the Salvation Army. As Salvationists, one of our key roles is to call out the inheritance in people's lives, to make sure that the locust does not destroy, so we eat up the locust. What is the locust? Well, it's different things in different people's lives. Individually, it's closet sins, possibly. Shady or dodgy habits that people have. Just, pet sins that we keep going on. Maybe it's bad theology that keeps us from breaking out and understanding the power of God today. It's all kinds of things individually. But it's also something on a societal level. I mean, people over the last week have been talking about babies who are being aborted. Or we've been talking about refugees. We're talking about some big picture items here. Poverty. We've got the child sponsorship thing in the back. There are some major level locusts that we as the prophets of God have to chew up and spit out. It's our responsibility. It's our calling. Because we're not the priestly tradition. We're not of the wilderness people who are circumcised like the priests and died without the inheritance. We're not like those people. We're of the prophetic tradition. Who made it out of the first generation? Who made it into the promised land? Just two people. The prophets. The prophetic generation is the one that advanced and called out their inheritance. And that's what we are a part of. Today, most Christians, not just most salvationists, but most Christians live in the wilderness. Yeah? Agreed? We're saved. We enjoy our salvation. And that's a really nice thing, but we don't take responsibility, we can't reproduce ourselves, and we can offer no meaningful service. How do we get from the wilderness to Jericho? How do we get from childhood to adoption to manhood? How do we go through this Christomorphosis? Well, there are three major Jewish festivals in the year. In fact, one of them is, where's the major? Yeah, we were just talking about Darren celebrating one over in England right now. So does anyone remember what one of the Jewish festivals? Tabernacles? Sorry? That's not one of the three majors in Scripture. Passover? Yeah, sorry? Passover, yeah, and one that we call Pentecost, okay? So Passover, 50 days later, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles, okay? There are a few others that are related to each one of those, but those are the big three. Now, in the wilderness, the people of God celebrated two of those festivals religiously. They celebrated Passover. Now, what symbolizes Passover? The blood, yeah? And they celebrated Pentecost. Remember, Moses went up the mountain, fire came, right? So what symbolizes Pentecost? Fire. Blood and fire. Isn't that interesting? The people in the wilderness had the blood and fire. They enjoyed their deliverance, and they wandered around and enjoyed the manifest presence of God. Daily miracles. They had manna that came up, no entropy. They had shoes that lasted 40 years without wearing out in the wilderness. Yeah? They were directed by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. They saw the power of God daily in their lives. They lived the blood and the fire. Maybe they were an ideal for us. You know, they're blood and fire people. We're blood and fire people. But we don't see some of the miracles that they saw. And we say, man, if only we could be like those people in the wilderness. You know? If only we could see water come out of a rock. Wow, if only we could see the land break open and suck up all the rebels of God. You know, if only we could see the power of God, that'd be great. We could be just like those priestly, circumcised wilderness people. The blood and fire people. Of course, that's the wrong goal. And yet I submit that if we saw some of that stuff, we'd be thrilled. You know, I'd be thrilled. I'd get sucked in and say, yeah, it's the power of God. This is what it's all about. That's it. We're experiencing it. Finally. We're the blood and fire people. But there's a third festival that they did not celebrate. Not once in the 40 years did they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'll tell you why in a second, but there are three parts to the Feast of Tabernacles. First is the blowing of the trumpet. That's the prophetic voice. That's John the Baptist. It's calling us to the harvest. Okay? That's John the Baptist calling it out of Jesus. The trumpet. The next is the Day of Atonement. It's the annual solemn assembly for repentance and forgiveness. Zechariah 12:10 is a good example in 13:1. And then there's the key part of it, which is a celebration. We bring our harvest and we celebrate before God. Why did they not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Because for 40 years, yeah, they didn't grow a thing. They didn't own anything. They tilled nothing. They cultivated nothing. They harvested nothing. They had no inheritance. For 40 years, they did nothing. Now, you folks read Joshua 5 to each other, and you saw that they celebrated and they ate some of the food from the land. Do you remember that part? And it says, on that day, the manna ended. That seems kind of backwards to us. You know, we think if we're a blood and fire people and the miracles come, the miracles are a sign of God's endorsement. The miracles are a sign of God's blessing. But when they were actually willing to take this rite of passage into adulthood, into meaningful service, responsibility, and reproduction, the miracles ended. They had to start working. They had to start planting their own crops and tilling their own soil and cultivating their own. They had to do their own work. But it was only then that they could have the inheritance. It was only then that they were adopted into adulthood. Now, Joshua is a type of Christ. We know that, right? Same name, actually, in Hebrew. Joshua, Jesus, all that kind of stuff. Now, Joshua is on the verge of hitting Jericho. Now, yeah, this is a bit of a stretch, but I'm going to do it, okay? Matthew 1. Matthew 1 is a genealogy of Jesus. You probably heard a lot of good sermons on Matthew 1. Actually, I've heard some really cool ones, but a couple. It's interesting. The genealogy is broken down into three parts. 14 generations, 14 generations, and then 14 generations. It's broken down evenly, okay? And you can look it up on your own if you want. Numbers 33 is another list. And I submit to you, too, that there's a similarity. Now, both I and Danielle have talked about the cities and how meaningful the cities were in the wilderness that they stopped at. There's, you know, Mara, bitterness, there's contention, there's fat, there's depression, and so on and so forth. All these cities that they stopped on the way. Numbers 33 is a list of the cities that they stopped at in the wilderness time. There were 41 cities that got them to Joshua chapter 5. Okay? 41. If you go through the Matthew 1 genealogy, there are 41 generations that get you to Jesus. Actually, why don't you just flip? Just you there. You're there already. Just flip to Matthew chapter 1. 41 generations get you all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And then verse 16, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, 41 get you to Jesus, and then the verse finishes, who is called Christ, 42. Okay? So we're broken down. There's 14, 14. If you stop at Jesus, there's only 13 in the last section. But if you go to Jesus is 13, who is called Christ, it's 14. Okay? And that's 42 altogether. Joshua takes his people through 41 cities. They're on the verge of this rite of passage when they take on meaningful service, responsibility, and reproduction to go to Jericho. Jericho is the 42nd city. When they hit Jericho, they've reached adulthood. They've been adopted. When Jesus recognizes who he is and is adopted by the Father, he reaches manhood. It's his rite of passage. That's the 42nd generation. Does that make sense? All right. And what we're talking about is a move from wilderness to promised land, from birth to adoption, from bitterness and contention, those cities, to milk and honey, fruit, harvest. From having Jesus as our Savior to having Christ as our Lord. From a priestly role that too often ends without an inheritance, dying in the wilderness, to a prophetic role that calls out the inheritance. From nothing, because I didn't plant anything, I didn't till anything, I didn't cultivate anything, to an inheritance of souls, to a massive end time harvest. That's the move that we need to make. We in the Salvation Army, I don't mean to be mean. I love the Salvation Army as much as anyone. But I believe that for the last generations, we've been happy to be a blood and fire people, wandering in the wilderness, celebrating blood, celebrating fire, but without an inheritance. We've not stepped up and fulfilled our prophetic role. We've not received our name and our adoption. We've not been calling out the inheritance in other people. We've not offered any meaningful service. We've not taken on any serious responsibility, and we have not reproduced ourselves. I don't mean to diss the Africans and the Indians, because obviously they are, but I'm talking about to the Western Salvation Army, obviously. We've not done it. We're children. We're slaves. We're spoiled little brats who are useless. In the toga virilis, the Roman rite of passage, one of the things the kid did was pile up all his toys and then burn them and offer them to the gods. We have toys in our lives that we need to offer up to God, not as a sacrifice, oh God, you'll be pleased with the sacrifice, but like in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when Paul says, you know what, all these childish things, I put them behind me. They're no longer useful to me. When I was a kid, that was okay, but now that I'm a man, now that I've been adopted, now that I'm taking on meaningful service, now that I want to reproduce myself, now that I want to call out the inheritance in people, these little toys are no longer any use to me. In fact, I want to just get rid of them, put them behind me. I just want to forget them. They're okay when you're a kid. My son Zion has a little toy called Tucker the Gospel Bug, named after one of my heroes. I figured if I can't name my son after my heroes because my wife wouldn't let me, then I'll at least name his toys after my heroes. And it's great for him to play with that toy. It's beautiful to watch how he's really engaged and captivated by it and, you know, sucks on it and chews it and smacks it into his head because he doesn't have his coordination and that sort of stuff yet. But that's cool, and I play with it with him, you know, occasionally. But if he wasn't around, and I start playing with the thing myself, and I'm really engaged in it, not to try to entertain him, but because I'm really into it, and I'm chewing it and spicking it in my... You know, that's pathetic. I need to throw those kind of things behind me. That's just not right. Now, yesterday, Commissioner Harris said that we are the Salvation Army. I think that he meant you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. So as the Salvation Army, yeah, we need to put some childish things behind us. As the Salvation Army, we need to put some childish things behind us. I don't know what it is for you. Holy Spirit, speak to us right now. Download those answers into our hearts, or into our spirits, so that we know what they are. Because Jesus, I do not want to be a person or to be part of a people that was satisfied to wander around in the wilderness as a blood and fire people, waving our flags, celebrating those festivals, but having no ownership because we planted nothing. We took no responsibility. We didn't reproduce ourselves. We could offer you no meaningful service because we didn't chew the locusts that are destroying people and systems. Because we were afraid to offend the religious by wearing unclean clothing or whatever that equivalent is from you today. I do not want that to be our testimony when we get to heaven. When we show up and we've got just like a little McDonald's kind of paper crown to offer you. We've got no gold. We've got no precious stones. There's nothing. There's no weight to it. It's not this big glorious thing because we had no inheritance. Because we are happy to wander around and enjoy our salvation and yet make no difference in eternity. I do not want that, Father. I know that you've called us to be a prophetic people, to call out the inheritance. I know as well that we've been spoiled little brats. I'm sorry for that. I want that each one of us this morning will experience the Christian rite of passage. We will be adopted. Christ will be fully formed in us. We'll have this Christomorphosis that turns us from spoiled little brats to dangerous Jedi kind of prophets of you, warriors of God, who not only own blood and fire, but also the inheritance. That's what I desire. That's what we all desire, I believe. Holy Spirit, be speaking to us right now. And we throw music on, we'll sing a little bit, and we'll open up this mercy seat like we always do. We see this as the climax of every meeting in the Salvation Army. That's our theology. We see this transaction time with you. We want to be changed. We don't want to just have a good warm fuzzy singing some great salvo worship songs or hearing your word. We don't want to be titillated by 41 and 42 generations or anything like that. We want to be transformed. We want to experience a Christomorphosis. Christ, fully form yourself in us. And Lord, we know that this is just a good old-fashioned sanctification sermon in a sense, but it's taking a commissioning and a calling seriously. So be speaking to us. Let there be great liberty and freedom. Show us the toys that we need to pile up and throw behind us. Please. So the Feast of Tabernacle had a couple of different parts. The blowing of the trumpet, I think we just heard that. A prophetic call to harvest. The next part of it was the Day of Atonement, which was the solemn assembly for repentance and forgiveness. And I suspect that God is maybe calling some people here to repentance and forgiveness. So let's be obedient to what we hear. I encourage you to use the mercy seat or the holiness table or some other space up here. And I also encourage, I know we've been a little bit slow on occasion jumping to the gun to pray with people, but let's just jump up there and pray with people. And we'll deal with this stuff, eh? And we'll experience this rite of passage.